In 1980, when I was in college, a rock song hit the scene. It came out, it was pretty simple with its lyrics, harsh lyrics, but simple. It became quite popular because of its one repeated line. How many of you have seen that line or heard that line before? Another one bites the dust. Now, I won't ask how many of you liked that song or listened to it or heard it, okay? I didn't know it, but I knew about it simply because being in a public school and arena, it just, the people talked about it frequently. In fact, this song especially found its way into sports arenas. Teams would use this one-line phrase to taunt their opponents. When they beat a team, they'd say, another one bites the dust. The lyrics also include words describing someone running out of a door with a machine gun. I looked up the words to find out what it said, and they don't make a lot of sense, and it reminded me of how crazy sometimes rock songs can be. They don't make a lot of sense, but this one did. You could tell this man was an angry man. And somebody is running out of a door with a machine gun blasting, shooting and mowing down everyone that comes across his path. It is really quite violent with its words and its music. And it kind of pictures what happens to the nations around the Middle East that are described here in Ezekiel 32. It is the final oracle judgment, Ezekiel 32 is, and it's against Egypt, but then it expands drastically to include several other nations, all of which will be mowed down by the divinely motivated Babylonian war machine. One by one, we might say, another one bites the dust. And as we get to the final section, there are two separate repeated statements, almost like the repeated lyrics of this rock song. The statement goes something like this: slain by the sword and those who go down to the pit. Repeated over and over again. The pit, of course, pictures the grave and probably hell. Over and over again, like the raucous, evil rock-beating song, another one bites the dust. We hear the same chant over and over again. Slain by the sword, slain by the sword, falling down into the sides of the pit. What is this chapter trying to accomplish? It is, like we said, the final judgment oracle in the book of Ezekiel. Maybe I should back up for a second. There is another big one. It's called the Battle of Armageddon that we will see in chapter 38 and 39. But this is the last one specifically directed to a nation. And that nation happens to be the very first of the empires. And the next one we will see kind of encompasses all the empires together, but he's working up to that scene here. And so it is, again, a picture of Ezekiel. So let's work our way through this chapter and just find out what he's trying to tell us. First of all, we see the gloomy picture in Egypt. There's actually basically just two sections here tonight in this chapter. The first one is Egypt's gloomy picture. It is not a happy day for them. In fact, he calls it a lamentation, as we'll see here. First of all, we see an introductory declaration. It's very similar to what we've been finding almost every time we've opened the book of Ezekiel in a new chapter. There's this introductory declaration, the prelude we might call it, in which we find the date, first of all, in verse 1, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, have you heard that phrase before? This is number 36, by the way, in case you're keeping count. And you might want to just write those numbers in your Bible. Number 36. God wants us to remember. Now, what about this date? Anybody big on dates here? Well, I'll give you the date in case you are. It is March 3rd, 585 BC. March 3rd, which is pretty close to where we're at right now. We're, what, March 9th? So it is 6 days ago. Now, but 585 B.C., some of you know a little bit about the Old Testament history. In what year did the Babylonians come and sack Jerusalem? 586. So this oracle comes after Jerusalem has already been sacked. Probably about 8 months since Jerusalem had been destroyed. And by the way, it also, so that you realize this is not always chronological, the book. All right? If you just look very closely, I want you to see something. Look at the very exact date that he gives here in verse 1. In the 12th month. Now keep your finger there and turn the page over once to go to chapter 33 and verse 21. Chapter 33, verse 21, came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month. So, 2 months before, if you look what he says, he finds out that Jerusalem is sacked there in that 2 months earlier. So, 2 months before he writes chapter 32, Ezekiel gets the message. Jerusalem is toast. It's gone. It's destroyed. So here we go. Now, 2 months later, he gets another declaration from God. God comes to him and says, I got another message. It's for Egypt. You know, Jerusalem's done. Israel's gone. It's now for Egypt. So this divine communication gives us that formula that continues to dominate the book of Ezekiel. Then he tells us in verse 2, this is a dearth song. It's a dirge, a death song. Verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation. That's what lamentation means. It's a death song, a funeral dirge. And it's directed to Pharaoh in verse 2. A lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him. So he's going to tell him, here's what you're like, Pharaoh. First of all, he says, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art like a monster in the seas. A dragon or monster, it's the same word that we found over a couple chapters earlier. We don't really know what it is. Some think it's a crocodile, might be. Whatever it is, he's a monster. So he's a young lion on land and a monster in the water. Some say it's a sea monster. Egypt was feared as an empire on land and sea. When Egypt took their armies on land, they were like lions and they devoured whoever they went. In the water, they were like a sea monster and they crushed the navies. They were indeed a very powerful and feared empire. But then he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers. Probably means that he was Egypt's strength and its power growing through her location and connected to the Nile River. So this great empire gets her power and glory somehow from the Nile River, as well as being there located on the Mediterranean Sea. Very good location. So he's a troublemaker that comes forth, he says, and you troublest the waters, at the end of verse 2, with thy feet, and foulest the rivers. How does he trouble the water with his feet? Scholars tell us that this is the picture of a crocodile suddenly leaping into the water as if lunging after prey, and a ferocious battle ensues once he gets his jaws clamped down on that horse or cow or whatever goes on, and the ferocious battle takes place, and it's in the water where the crocodile thrives, and he's clawing and digging and fighting, and the water is just dug up, and it turns into a muddy mess. You trouble the waters with your feet and the fowl with the death bite. So he's turned it all into a dark river. which is kind of descriptive of what Egypt did with all of these nations. Whoever they fought on land and sea, they were the ones that troubled the waters, always doing that. So that's this introductory declaration. Now we get to the indictment of doom. And it is not a pretty picture here in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, he says, you're going to be caught in my net. Thus saith the Lord God of verse 3, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many peoples, and they shall bring thee up in my net. This is probably the drag net that fishermen use when they drag their nets through the seas. He says, I'm going to get you in my net and pull you out. And then he says he's going to take him and cast him away into the wilderness in verse 4. Once he's got him caught, verse 4, he says, then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field and will cause all the fowls of the heavens to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. So there they go. He's going to take them out and drop them off in the wilderness to die, and they're going to become food for the scavengers, the vultures, and the animals. And he's going to fill the beasts with the whole earth with them. That sounds pretty major. It's a lot of dead flesh. So it's a major battle. But then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to talk more about dead flesh and rivers full of blood. In verse 5, he says, and I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land in which thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. From land and sea to the mountains and the valleys, your people are going to die, and the blood is going to be spilt all over the place. Dead bodies on mountains and filling valleys, blood from victims soaking the land and turning the streams and rivers red. There was others that talked like this. Tiglath-Pileser the First, about 500 years before that, he left this testimony in his historical annals. He said, the corpses of their warriors I heaped in heaps upon the mountains. Their blood of their warriors I caused to flow over the clefts and the heights of the mountains. So they talked about these kinds of things a lot. And God was saying, now it's your turn, Egypt. I'm going to do this to you. But something is kind of eerie in these next two verses. It turns apocalyptic in verses 7 and 8. Look at what he says there. He talks about it like it's the day of the Lord. Verse 7, he says, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. You hear that kind of language in the book of Joel, which is the theme is the day of the Lord. You see that same talk in Revelation talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 8, all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. So it's day of the Lord-like language here. Cover the heavens, make its stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Darkening the lights of heaven and making the land dark is truly the language of the coming day of the Lord. Some scholars think that Ezekiel, through the Lord's, is leaping over beyond the end of this nation of Egypt to talk about the future day of the Lord. Feinberg says, the overthrow of Egypt was a prelude, as it were, to the destruction of the world rule in the last days. So at very least, if we don't see anything else, we say this is a foreshadow, a harbinger of the coming day of the Lord. And it's interesting that we're seeing this kind of talk and language more and more now as we get towards the end of Ezekiel. Because we're going to see it in a very big way here in a couple of chapters. Now, look at the impact that this has on the other nations in verses 9 and 10. It's a dreadful impact. They are just shocked and scared. In verse 9, I will also vex the hearts of many peoples when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many peoples appalled at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall." The nations are going to be greatly impacted when Egypt falls. They're going to be scared stiff. Terror and trembling will be felt all around. Then he gives to them, once again, to let him know that God is in charge here. He wants them to know who is the implement, the instrument of his destruction. In verses 10 and 11, he tells them, here's the guy that's in charge. It is my instrument of destruction. We see the identity of this destroyer. It is God's instrument in this whole battle. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations." There's that phrase again. We've seen that phrase in the last two chapters, defining and describing the nation of Babylon. It is the most, it's a phrase that tells us he is the worst of all the nations, the worst of them. By the way, probably the first kingdom that was ever around was in Babylon. We find that in the book of Genesis, and where they probably built the towers there. And so now he comes and he's concluding, Babylon is my instrument. He's going to make this great nation again. King of Babylon shall come upon thee, the swords of the mighty, verse 12, the terrible of the nations, identified as the Babylonians. Chapter 30, verse 11, chapter 31, verse 12, talk about the terrible of the nations. This is the identity of his instrument of destruction. It is Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. We have seen Babylon specifically named in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, all by prophets at different times. God says, Babylon's the one. And they did it, some of them did it, long before Babylon even rose to power. They were like a little city and a little nation, kind of like Luxembourg today. If a prophet came up and said, Luxembourg is going to be the powerful empire here, you just watch and wait, we'd all kind of laugh at that. And when Isaiah said Babylon, everybody kind of laughed because they were so small and pitiful. But they're the ones that are coming, God said, and come they did. And they brought on inconceivable desolation. Verses 13 and 15, "And I will destroy," he says, verse 13, "also all the beasts from beside the great waters, neither shall the foot of man trouble them anymore, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them." That perhaps refers to the animals being destroyed, and it may refer to cattle and sheep and other farming livestock. The cattle would have to come down to the edge of the water, and they don't know any better. They just kind of walk into it to get their drink. And you know what happens when animals start walking into the water in a river? It stirs up the mud, and the river becomes filthy and dirty, and they also eliminate in that. And so, but now all the cattle and the animals are going to be killed. Nothing's going to be left. And he says, your waters, in verse 14, he says, "Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God." Their waters will just run smoothly. Nothing will be causing ripples. They'll be clean. It'll be deep and clean water because no one is there to be pristine. Inconceivable desolation. Verse 15, "When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that which it was full, when I shall smite all those who dwell in it, then shall they know that I am the Lord." This land is going to be made desolate. And it's so difficult for you and I to in any way conceive of this kind of desolation. Can you imagine? No, you can't, but try. Can you imagine the city of Cleveland being leveled and destroyed, and no one living here? Not in the suburbs. No one around for 70 miles around us. The city being desolate, a ghost town. It's hard for us to imagine. It is inconceivable. But that's exactly what he says is going to happen there when he smites Egypt. They'll be destroyed. Which leads to, finally, this inconsolable dirge in verse 16. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitudes, saith the Lord God. Four times in that one verse, he emphasizes lamentation or lament. That tells us it's a pretty important concept. This memorial song would be well known by which the great empire will be remembered. No one will forget. Everyone will sing her funeral dirge. And that's how they remember. Egypt has gone down. So, we've looked at Egypt's gloomy picture, and it's all about her death. Now we come to verses 17 to 32, and we see Egypt's grave partners. The first part of this is all about her death. The last part is about her funeral. And in this funeral, it's not in a typical funeral setting that we have today, but it's out at the graveside. We're going to the cemetery where Egypt is going to be buried. And we see that there's a multitude of nations that now also go down. And each one, as you hear them, you might say it this way, oh, there's another one. There's another one. Another one bites the dust. Oh, there's another one. Another one. Another one. And the first one that he names, of course, is Egypt. And we get Egypt's own national list of those that are going down into the pit. Verse 17, and it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month. So this is just 2 weeks after this last thing. We had Egypt's death, and now we're going out to the cemetery to bury her. That the word of the Lord came unto me saying, have you heard that phrase before? How many of you have heard that phrase before? Okay, this is number what? You're getting with me. You're counting. You're good. It's 37. Number 37. And this graveside service takes place in 18. Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the lower parts of the earth with those who go down to the pit. Let her go down. She's biting the dust. Wow. This is not, here she is. We have gathered, dearly beloved, here to remember Egypt, the departed great kingdom. And by the way, listen to her eulogy in verse 19. Of whom dost thou pass in beauty? You may be remembering that that was the same question that was asked twice in the chapter this morning, chapter 31. In verse number 2, I think it was, and in verse number 18. The last verse. At the beginning and the end of that parable, he asked that question. Who passes you in beauty? And the answer is what? Nobody. This was the queen of the nations. This was the most beautiful. This was the most glorious. I remember when I did the eulogy for my mother. 2 years ago, I talked about the greatest mother on earth. I really felt that way about her. And these people that are in their graveside service are saying Egypt was the glorious, most glorious person, the most glorious kingdom that you could ever see. Unsurpassed in beauty. But notice what happens here in the next part of the verse. Verse 19, whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down and be laid with the uncircumcised. Egypt considered herself as the circumcised. They considered herself a cut above everybody else. But when it came to this grave, just another bite in the dust, just like anybody else, you're going to be laid low with everybody else in this cemetery. You're going down into the dust just like everybody else. Less respected with the people that she's going to be buried with, the uncircumcised. We couldn't even give her a proper burial is what he's basically saying. She died in battle, and a war took her out, verse 20 says. They shall fall in the midst of those who were slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong, verse 21, and among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of the shield. With those who help him, they are gone down and they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Another one bites the dust. Now she lies in the cemetery with all the rest, empty, dead, graveside. Egypt fancied herself as special and more prominent than the other nations. In her pride, she imagined some kind of immortality. Don't we all? One man wrote into to a newspaper, the Associated Press, and said, "I have always everybody's got to die, but I've always thought that for in my case there might be an exception to be made." Now he's dying. He says, "Now what? What do I do now?" As somebody said, "We're forever living, like we're going to live forever." And Egypt saw herself as so powerful and strong that, she just kind of imagined she had some kind of immortality. "Oh, I know people die, but the glory of Egypt will be forever." And there's a lot of people that think in terms of that way with America. Oh, nothing could take America down. We've just survived barely some major issues in our nation. Somebody's trying to pull us back up. But now Egypt is laid low into the depressing deathbed of a cemetery, never to rise again, and no special promise to ever get her out of that tomb. Now, that's her own nationalist. Now we see the other nations that are listed. We said that there's going to be others that go down, and another one bites the dust. Here we go. Here's the list. First of all, we've got Asher in verse 22 and 23. 22 says, "Asher is there and all her company. Her graves are about her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living." This is none other than Assyria, the nation that we talked about in the previous chapter. Asher is Assyria. It's interesting that this is the one that is mentioned first. The picture is of the attendants to this graveside service, laying Egypt into the grave and then looking to the grave marker nearby. "Oh, look at, here's Assyria. We just buried Egypt, look, but here's Assyria." We just read about Assyria in the previous chapter. Their hordes were slain by the sword. So many of these nations were conquered by invading armies. They're all going down. Another one bites the dust. Then we've got in verse 24 and 25, the nation of Elam. 24 says, "There is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave, all them slain, fallen by the sword, who are gone down, uncircumcised into the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame," don't forget that statement, "with those who go down to the pit. They have set her in a bed," in verse 25, "in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about her, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with those who go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of those who are slain." Elam is probably Persia. Seen here as already down in the death pit also. We know that Persia rises to glory after Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, and yet already she is seen as already in the pit. But I want you to see that. Did you see that phrase? You hear that phrase? He said it twice, once in verse 24 and once in verse 25, towards the end of that those verses. They have borne their shame. What is that referring to? These all went down into the grave with their shame still attached to their lives. They will never be able to shed that shame, their guilt. And shame will forever be weights upon their souls. How wonderful for you and me today that we may transfer that guilt and that shame unto Jesus, who takes it to the cross and dies to pay for it. We don't have to go to our grave bearing the shame and the guilt. We can be without guilt and without shame in Jesus Christ. The next one in verses 26 to 28 is Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes. It says, verse 26, there are Meshech, Tubal, and all their multitude. Their graves are round about them, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. Verse 27, and they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, who are gone down to Sheol, or the grave, or hell, with their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones. Did you hear that phrase? Their iniquities shall be on their bones. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and shalt lie with those who are slain with the sword. We're not certain of the identity of these nations, Meshech and Tubal. God knows. Possibly the ancient and now extinct Hittites. Some scholars believe it's them. Some think that this may be the group from which the northern nations have descended from up there in Ukraine and maybe Russia. It's possible. But notice in verse 27, it says they are buried with their swords. It's an ancient tradition. Warriors buried with their swords, laid it under their heads. But again, similar to the last group who bore their shame, these guys have their iniquities still on their bones. They can't get rid of their sins. They can never get rid of their guilt, their shame, and their sins, and so it is still today. If you die in your sins and go down into the grave, your sins remain with you forever. Your only hope is to call upon Jesus Christ, who will take away your sins. And when he takes them away, they are gone forever. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. He doesn't just forgive us, he takes away those sins and we are saved forever. Edom, verse 29, that's Esau's descendants. The brother of Jacob, how sad to see this brother who was close, but yet he led his entire family and his posterity away from God. And their nation is also down there in the pit of hell. The princes of the north in verse 30, 29 says, there is Edom, her kings and her princes who are with their might are laid by those who are slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Verse 30, there are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who are gone down with the slain with their terror. They are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. So we've got the last two there, the princes of the north. It's a broad picture now looking across the cemetery at all the other grave markers. All those that are there, those nations, we could name them all, but he kind of just blends them all together with the grave markers in the distance. And then he picks out one of them, Sidonians. Another city and nation which we have become familiar with in Ezekiel's book in chapter 28. They also are identified as fallen and buried and existing in the grave or Sheol. The underworld of the dead, the place where the believing dead are held until the final judgment. There's a great deal of theological debate about this place called Sheol. One thing for sure, it is not simply the dirt grave in which we put dead bodies. They're talking about the underworld. They're talking about the place that dead people go to, and they exist there. And so we come finally to verses 31 and 32, where we have the overall negative lament for Egypt. Once again, he comes back and he brings it to Egypt as we pronounce the benediction and allow this body in this grave, this casket, to be lowered into the grave. He says in verse 31, Pharaoh shall see them, See who? See all of these nations, these people that he just went through this list. When he goes down to the grave, he's going to see them all. And it says, and shall be comforted over his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. In other words, he's going to be joining them shortly. His final resting place in verse 32. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. His final resting place will be in the midst of the uncircumcised. No special burial, no rewarding prize in death. Death is the great equalizer, folks. There will be no special treatment for Pharaoh or for anyone else. He will be placed in the ground like every other person and face the same judgment as all of the world. Charles Feinberg says, this portion, talking about this chapter, this last part of this chapter, is a remarkable confirmation that beings have existence and identity after life. It also proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that after death, destiny is fixed. There is no opportunity given to reverse decisions made in life. That's what we find out in this chapter. Two things. Just because you die does not mean you cease to exist. You're still existing somewhere. And once you die, there is no change of your existence. If you didn't get rid of your sins and your guilt and your shame before you died, you will never get rid of it. Hallelujah. If you do get rid of your sins and your shame and your guilt before you die, you will never have it again. Praise God for that. Amen. So let's conclude with some application tonight. The first thing I'd like us to do here is to contemplate the great difference. We have seen a difference described for us in this chapter. As I say often at funerals, of which I'll be doing one tomorrow night, there is a big difference between a hopeless end and an endless hope. That difference is Jesus Christ. Pharaoh and his hordes and all of these nations, they're going down to the pit and they have a hopeless end there. They're like Dante's Inferno, which says over that, when you come to that pit, all who enter here abandon hope. There is no hope. But for those that know Jesus Christ, their Savior, we have an endless hope. And it's a wonderful thing. Contemplate that difference. Think about it. Recognize how significant that is. Thank God every day that you have Christ in your life and you have that blessed hope. But also let it burden you for those that do not have that blessed hope. Contemplate the great difference. Secondly, trust Christ. Prepare for eternity. We're all marching, as one Wadsworth Longfellow said, funeral marches to our grave. We're all marching to our grave. All of us need to be prepared for that graveside ceremony. When our body's laid, are we going down to the pit or are we going up to be with Christ? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, those who are saved. Trust Christ. Prepare for eternity. Turn with me to John chapter 5, if you would, as we conclude this evening. John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the people around him, and he is preaching to them about eternal life. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, to damnation, but is passed from death unto life. You believe in Christ, you will never come to that condemnation. And then he gives the final conclusion of what happens and how it's going to look at the end in the next few verses. Verse 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this," he says in verse 28, "for the hour is coming in which all that hear are in the graves, that are in the graves, shall hear his voice." Everybody in every grave is going to hear the voice of the Son of God. When he comes back in judgment, they will hear his voice. The grave is not an end all. It is a temporary holding place. And those that go into the grave will someday hear the voice, the omnipotent voice of the Son of God. And here's what's going to happen. The next verse tells us, verse 29, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There is a major difference. Pharaoh and his hordes that did not know God and did not follow God or worship God, they're going down to the pit, and someday God will speak to them and they will come back out of those graves to the judgment. And their sins and their guilt and their shame will be forever weighting them down. We need to prepare for eternity. If you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you to do so today. Do not wait. Christ could come back anytime. Bertrand Russell was not a believer. And he wrote an amazing statement once that just shows you the darkness, the emptiness, the fear, and the foolishness of life apart from God, describing the end in death. And he says it this way, calls it the long march through the night. He says, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible forces and foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none can tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death." You hear what he calls death? Omnipotent death, he calls it. "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him all his race is slow. Sure doom falls, pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction. Omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." I mean, if you just study those words, it shows you how empty and hopeless this man was. He seems to live by the gloomy philosophy, "Another one bites the dust." And I guess we're all going to someday just bite the dust. So let's just man up and live it the way it is and march on to our hopeless eternity. I'm glad that he is a philosopher that is dead now and he knows the truth. But here's the way we ought to look at it. Let's not listen to Bertrand Russell. Let's listen to what God says. And let's listen to the words of another theologian by the name of John Henry Jowett. This was a godly Christian, a pastor, and he said it this way: "Death is not the end. It is only a new beginning. Death is not the master of the house. He is only the porter at the king's lodge, appointed to open the gate and let the king's guests into the realm of eternal day. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." He says, "And so the range of 70 years is not the limit of our life. Our life is not a land-locked enclosure within the shorelines of 70 years. It is an arm of the sea, And where the shorelines seem to meet in old age, they open out into the infinite. And so we must build for those larger waters. We must lay our life plans on the scale of the infinite, not as though we were only pilgrims of time, but as children of eternity. We are immortal. How then shall we live today in prospect of eternal tomorrow? May God grip our hearts with the confidence and the precious, blessed hope that we have in Christ. We are immortal in Jesus Christ. And let us live lives that are pleasing to Him. May God bless us all as we keep this in our hearts.